Have you ever grieved? The word grief is defined as a deep mental anguish, as that arising from bereavement. Grief is the pain and heartbreak caused by a sense of loss. Oh, we grieve. We grieve over the loss of a loved one, over the loss of a job, over the loss of a friend, over the loss of our health, or the loss of a dream or an ambition. Grief is our response to these losses. And grief robs us of the life that's left. Grief is a thief. Author Edward Jackson, he provides a vivid description of grief. He says this, "Grief is the emptiness that comes when you eat alone after eating with another person for years. Grief is teaching yourself to go to bed without saying goodnight to the one who has died or left. Grief is the helpless wishing that things were different when you know they're not and will never be again. Grief is a whole cluster of adjustments, apprehensions, and uncertainties that strike life and its forward progress and make it difficult to redirect your energies. Grief is the most debilitating of emotions. It paralyzes us and cripples us. You end up fixated on what you'll never get back and neglect what needs to be done. A grieving person isn't allowed to go backwards and can't move forward. Grief leaves us stuck in our pain, just spinning the tires of regret and throwing up mud. And we have no shortage of suggestions for the grieving person. Oh, we'll tell them, oh, stop crying over spilt milk. Just forget it. Let it go. It's time to get on with your life. Oh, it's easy to know what a grieving person should do until you become the grieving person. Shakespeare once said, everyone can master a grief, but he that has it. When it comes to the subject of grief, here's our problem. A heart can be broken and yet still keep beating. Understand, grief is the very natural reaction to loss. When Mary stuck her head into the tomb, and the angel saw the tears rolling down her cheeks, there was no rebuke. In the midst of the grief she felt over the brutal death of her Savior, it was appropriate that Mary weep. God didn't begrudge her those tears. In fact, Psalm 56 says of God, "You put my tears into your bottle." Here's history's first case of bottled water right here. God is so compassionate toward our sufferings that He bottles up every teardrop that falls from our eyes. He doesn't shelter us from loss and from pain, but neither does He abandon us. God is aware and God cares. He bottles up our tears. In the words of David in Psalm 30, one day God will turn our mourning into dancing. He'll swap our sadness for gladness. He'll turn our water into wine. Hey, God will even turn our tears into cheers. In fact, in the wake of the emotional loss, it's vital that we weep. You know, when we're still smarting from the sting, some robust weeping, a flood of tears can help flush out the pain. Often the best way to aid someone who's grieving is to share a good cry. I love the story of the little boy who saw his elderly neighbor on the front porch, obviously in pain. The man had been weeping, grieving over the loss of his wife. The little boy went next door and just sat on the front porch with his elderly friend. He was there an hour or so before he came home. And when he walked in his house, his mother asked him what he had said to the heartbroken neighbor. That's when the little guy replied, "Nothing. I just helped Mr. Johnson cry." Have you ever been with someone who's just lost a loved one, a spouse perhaps, a parent, even a child, and you didn't know what to say or what to do? It's an awkward moment, isn't it? Here's a thought that might help you help a friend. There's an elephant in the room. It is large and squatting, so it is hard to get around it. Yet we squeeze by with, "How are you?" and "I'm just fine." and 1,000 other forms of trivial chatter. We talk about the weather. We talk about work. We talk about everything else except the elephant in the room. We all know it's there. We're thinking about the elephant as we talk. It's on our minds. It's a very big elephant, but we do not talk about the elephant in the room. Oh, please, say his name. Oh, please, say Robert again. Oh, please, let's talk about the elephant in the room. For if we talk about his death, perhaps we can talk about his life. Can I say Robert and not have you look away? For if I cannot, you are leaving me alone in a room with an elephant. Notice here in our text, the angels don't leave Mary alone in a room with an elephant. No, they boldly address her grief. They pose a question that prompts her to pour out her heart. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, she probably blurted out to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Her loss is compounded here. She had watched Jesus die. Now she can't find his body. I believe life on this earth is all about coping with loss. You know, we experience grief when we lose a person or a possession or a pleasure to which we've grown accustomed. But grief is more than just a single interruption. If I had to choose one word to describe all of life on planet Earth, it would be grief. Individual moments of grief are but microcosms of life's bigger challenge. For we have all inherited a legacy of grief. It stems all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God created our first parents, he put Adam and Eve in paradise. They lacked nothing of beauty and of pleasure. All creation was at their disposal. Yet all was not enough for them. They flirted with the one and the only one forbidden fruit. And when they bit into the single thing they couldn't have, they lost all that they did have. And their loss was of gargantuan proportions. Adam and Eve lost paradise. And in their wake, they subjected every human sense to a world of grief, a world out of sync with its creator. I believe you and I were born into this world with this haunting sense of loss. Romans 8, verse 22 tells us, all creation groans. We all grieve over a sense of loss. Grief starts in the womb. Oh, the first sound that comes out of a newborn's mouth isn't a cheer or a laugh or a shout of joy. It's a cry. We weep from the womb. And we live our lives every day looking to somehow get back what we've lost. We try to retrieve it in pieces. Little chunks of happiness here and there. A flake or two of utopia. Some people will trade their integrity and their dignity, even a commitment to God and to the people they love, for a few seconds of what they think will bring them back to paradise. I believe deep down all humans operate out of this sense of loss and grief. Picture Mary Magdalene. She's weeping by the tomb. This is grief's poster child. After the death of Jesus, no one's grief was greater than Mary's. The other Gospels tell us that before she met the Savior, Mary had been possessed by 7 demons. Jesus delivered Mary from a devilish bondage and a tangled web of evil. And now, since Jesus came into her life, she had tasted forgiveness and freedom and healing and peace and acceptance and joy. In a sense, Mary had gotten back a big slice of paradise. But now she's grieving again, for paradise has been ripped away from her once more. Jesus is dead. His body's gone. Hope has vanished. Mary, it seems, has been forced to rejoin the rest of humanity. And she's returned to the garden now grieving, longing to have back what she's lost. And I love how verses 13 and 14 here work together. The angel asks Mary why she's weeping. And then she tells them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. As soon as Mary expresses her grief and verbalizes her loss, she turns around, and what does she see? She sees Jesus. And this is a thumbnail of the gospel. To truly receive the gospel, the first step is to realize that sin, your sin, my sin, all of our sin, is what's caused the loss of all that's good and beautiful and satisfying and ultimately pleasurable. And yet God has a solution for our loss. And it's the second step. It's to turn. That's what Mary did. Verse 14 says, she turned around. And you see, that's the meaning of that big word we use but don't always understand, repentance. To repent simply means to turn around. All God asks of you is to turn from the life of your living to the life that He's giving. Just turn from where you're at to where God is. When Mary turned around, she saw Jesus standing there. Jesus had positioned Himself so that when Mary turned, He would be there. And trust me, He has done the exact same thing in your life. Rather than try to grab back all you've lost in bits and pieces, when we turn to God, He gives us Jesus. And in the risen Lord Jesus, we find everything that we've ever needed. It reminds me of the wealthy man who had a taste for expensive art. When he died, his collection went up on the auction block. Collectors from all over the world, they gathered to bid on the various pieces that the man had accumulated. But the first painting that hit the block was a painting the man had done himself. It was an amateurish photo or portrait of his own son, something he had done freehand. Of course, the man's painting drew very little interest from this renowned gallery of art dealers. They all had bigger fish to catch that day. Finally, one fella, he offered a bid. He just wanted to move the auction along. But suddenly, the auctioneer pounded the gavel. She declared the auction over. The entire collection went to the man who had purchased the portrait of the owner's son. See, the father had desired to give all his riches to the person who had chosen his son. And this is exactly God's attitude. At His resurrection, Jesus came from the grave possessing life and healing and power and joy and wisdom and love and pardon and peace. Colossians 2 verse 3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything man has lost is ultimately restored in Jesus Christ. There's an old song by a singer named Scott Wesley Brown. It's entitled, I Wish You Jesus. Hear the lyrics. I could wish you joy and peace to last the whole life long. I could wish you sunshine or a cheerful little song. I could wish you all the happiness that this life could bring. But when I wish you Jesus, I've wished you everything. On a hill called Calvary, Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross. Through His suffering and death, Jesus made a double payment that day. He paid off the penalty that you and I have accumulated. But He paid for the riches and the treasures that God gives us in Christ. On an old pirate's treasure map, the location of the gold is always marked by the X. And the same is true with God's treasure. It's still X, the cross that marks the spot. You find all that God intended, and all that sin has lost, you regain it. You regain paradise at the cross of Jesus Christ. Greg Zanis is a carpenter from Aurora, Indiana. And when his father-in-law died from a random act of violence, Greg built an 8-foot cross and he planted it at the crime scene. But he was just beginning. For since that day, Greg Zanis has now made 27,000 crosses. He delivers each one personally, and he uses the point to take people's eyes off their loss and put it on the Savior. He calls his ministry Crosses for Losses. But the cross of Jesus was the ultimate cross for loss. The riches of Christ and the forgiveness of sin have now been paid for by what Jesus did on that cross. So when Mary turned and saw Jesus, she didn't recognize him at first. And this might be why. Mary had looked in the tomb, no Jesus. That's where she had left the body on Friday. She didn't find him where she had seen him last. Jesus wasn't where Mary expected him to be. So when the risen Lord does show up elsewhere, Mary doesn't recognize him. And you see, this is often our problem. We appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus. We know the price that he paid for us. Yet practically speaking, we can leave him on the cross or leave him in the grave. We see Jesus in our creeds and in our church, but we don't expect to find him outside in the garden where we live. We're not looking for Jesus at the office or at the ballpark or at the neighbor's house or in the dorm. We think of Jesus in a religious context. We assume his body is still in a shroud. Oh, he's my Savior. He's forgiven me and promised me heaven. But do we recognize him as the answer to my current problems? Do I see Jesus as the healing of my wound? The love that will end my loneliness? The strength for my weakness? The peace that brings rest to my soul? Is that how I see Jesus? See, this is why we too can easily mistake the Son of God for the gardener. Reminds me of the woman who approached her pastor after the Easter sermon. And she asked, she said, "So what happened to Jesus after the resurrection?" Well, the pastor wasn't quite sure what she meant. He said, "Well, Jesus ascended to heaven and he's alive today." The lady looked stunned. She said, "I knew Jesus had been resurrected, but are you sure he's alive?" The pastor said, "Yes, yes, he's alive." That's when the reality of it all began to sink in. The lady got excited. "Alive? Why didn't you tell me this before now?" And for the next 2 weeks, this lady spent all her time, all her day, calling everyone she knew, proclaiming the news, "Jesus is alive. Do you know he's really alive?" This is what I hope hits you today. Jesus didn't just teach the doctrine of resurrection. He wasn't just a participant in a religious event called resurrection. He doesn't just know the meaning of Easter. Jesus is alive, man. He's out and about. Jesus is breathing and walking and strutting and getting into stuff. Mainly your life. He wants to end your grief and jumpstart your joy. Rather than watch you grieve over your losses, Jesus wants to restore to you his blessings. You know, one of the features of Christianity is its statements of faith. Different Christians at different times and in different places have codified their faith in creeds. And there is a creed used in Kenya, in East Africa, that gives an African flavor to the Christian faith. Here's a portion of the Maasai Creed. "We believe that God makes good his promise by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, a man in the flesh, a Jew by tribe, born poor in a little village, who left his home and was always on safari doing good, curing people by the power of God, teaching about God and man, showing that the meaning of religion is love. He was rejected by his people, tortured and nailed hands and feet to a cross and died. He lay buried in the grave, but the hyenas did not touch him. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. He ascended to the skies. He is the Lord." But notice that distinctively African line. "He lay buried in the grave, but the hyenas did not touch him." Hyenas are scavengers. They eat what other animals kill. But neither the hyenas, nor the Jews, nor the Romans, nor death, nor Satan himself could take anything from Jesus. Our Lord rose intact with his hands full of all that we lack. And when you realize this, as Mary did, our impulse is to try to grab him and hold on tight. We want to cling to Jesus and reach for all that he has and all he can give. You know, when Mary recognized Jesus, not just in her theology, not just in her creed, not just in the testimony of other believers, but when she saw him there outside the tomb in the garden within arm's reach, suddenly her grief vanished. And that's when she grabbed Jesus. We're not told how Mary clung to him, but I picture Mary falling at his feet, locking both her arms around his ankles. It's a wonder she didn't knock him off balance. Mary wanted to take hold of her Lord and never let him go. Remember, Mary was the woman who'd been the home to 7 demons. She was now free and forgiven. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. The carpenter has rebuilt her life. And this is why I believe that of all the disciples, no one's grief was greater than Mary's. Mary Magdalene didn't have a family or friends or a business to return like the men. Mary was an orphan who had finally found a loving father in Jesus, and now she doesn't want to return to the orphanage. And so when Mary saw Jesus, she clung to him with all her might. She was determined to never loosen her grip. She would never let Jesus go again. But Jesus tells her in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." I used to misread this verse. I assumed that Jesus was waving off Mary, since there was something peculiar, something strange, perhaps radioactivity about his resurrection body. You know, I mean, why did he tell her not to touch his body? I figured after he rose from the dead, he was too holy to be touched by human hands. I've since come to realize that that was not what Jesus was saying at all. For in the next few verses, Jesus actually invites Thomas to touch his hands and his side. The issue for Jesus was not that Mary touched him, but it was how she touched him. Mary clung to Jesus. The word translated clung, it means to attach or to fasten. And Jesus is saying to Mary, "Don't get attached to my physical presence. I'm not going to be around in bodily form much longer. This is not a permanent arrangement." After his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven, but that didn't mean his relationship with Mary was over. It would never end, but it would change. Mary would learn to relate to Jesus in another way, a spiritual way. Mary tried to hold on to Jesus. She desired a physical, tangible attachment, but that was not Jesus' plan. The call of Christ to us all is to follow, not fasten. Jesus was saying to Mary, and he's saying to all believers who reread her story on Easter morning, rather than tighten your grip, why not strengthen your faith? Realize there are two great proofs for Christianity. First is the resurrection. And later this morning in the sanctuary, we'll examine some evidences for the events that occurred that first Easter. You'll realize the most plausible explanation for the empty tomb was Jesus' resurrection. If the risen Lord Jesus was a hoax, Christianity would have been dead in its tracks. It would have crashed and burned before it even started. Without the resurrection, there would be no salvation for any of us. But there were too many eyewitnesses. Hundreds, if not thousands, saw the Lord alive. It would have been easy for Christianity's critics to refute its claims. All they had to do was produce a body. But they couldn't, because that body was alive. And thus, the reason that I am a Christian today is because I am certain of Jesus' resurrection. But there is another proof of Christianity. And this is what Mary learned that day. We not only believe in the resurrection, but Jesus is alive. And he meets us where we live. He ascended to heaven, but from there he has sent his Spirit into the world to communicate his plans and his presence in the hearts of those who seek him. If Mary had succeeded in clinging to Jesus and never letting him go, he'd still be in Jerusalem somewhere, limited to one place at one time. But Jesus opted for a different relationship with us. Jesus sends God's Spirit to live in our spirit. He comes to live in us. There was a time when evil spirits resided in Mary. But after his ascension, Mary learned the second proof of Christianity, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ left an empty tomb to fill our empty hearts. If you grieve over a loss today, here's your hope. Jesus rose from the dead and has returned to heaven, and he has now sent his Spirit to replace your loss with his love. Because Jesus rose, your loss can be redeemed and recovered. Jesus has the ability now to make all things new. New hopes, new dreams, new relationships will rise from the ashes when the Spirit of Jesus moves into your life. Let me close with a story. Becky Greer and her little girl, Cammy. Cammy handed Becky a beautiful spring lily one Easter Sunday. She told her, she said, "Mommy, when the blooms die, plant it outside and it'll come back next year." That's what the florist said. Becky didn't believe the lily would bloom again, but Cammy insisted. The lady said it would. Well, finally, just to pacify her daughter, Becky planted the lily in the backyard. And as she suspected, when wintertime came, the flower died. But also that winter, little Cammy died. In fact, all four of Becky's children died in a tragic accident that year. And Becky said that the world became totally dark. That next spring, though, Cammy's lily did come back. It sprouted 27 gorgeous pink blossoms. And Becky made the comment, "I was filled with inexpressible joy in my darkness. My daughter's lily reminded me that God can resurrect things we don't believe can be resurrected. I didn't believe that lily would live again, and I didn't believe I could survive my darkness. But God is present even in the darkness of our grief." Jesus rose from the dead, and he lives in us to restore what's been lost. He resurrects what we thought was completely dead. Mary clung to Jesus because she loved him, but she let him go because she realized the incredible possibilities of what he could do through his Spirit. And those possibilities, friend, include you. For Jesus lives to resurrect hope and restore your losses. Turn to God and believe he'll be there. He will be. His absence from the tomb and his presence in your heart is all the proof you need.